Again today, we're blessed with your presence, and we're grateful for that and for the opportunity of being together. There are so many good works that are being done by the congregation here, and it just shows what can be accomplished when everybody works together. And it's a wonderful thing to see that kind of spirit of unity and cooperation that exists here and that ought to exist everywhere at the Pleasant Grove congregation in Dallas. I tell them that we live up to our name, Pleasant Grove Church of Christ, and that we seek to do that, and the brethren there mean so much in the spirit of unity that exists, always has existed since I've been with them, which is more than 20 years. And what a blessing they are to the lives of all of us, as we hope we are to them as well, and to you. And you owe a debt of gratitude to the brethren here who have led in such a wonderful way in providing these things for our benefit. And I'm grateful to be a part of it. Peter has so many good things to say about faith and hope that in designing these lessons, I wanted to stay with what he has alluded to from the statements that are made in the first part of his first epistle. He points out in the very beginning that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, he wore a number of hats, as we might say, because he was also, beside being an apostle, he was a great and wonderful preacher. And beside that, 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls himself a fellow elder with the elders who are to feed the flock of God among you, taking the oversight thereof. And hence, he serves in various capacities in the church. But as an apostle, the term apo from the Greek carries with it the idea of a preposition meaning away. And then the word stelos means to send. And so it means to send away. He was an apostle. He was one of those that the Lord had selected for the purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel wherever they went. As Paul points out, they had the care of all the churches. They were God's spokesmen to the world as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, as we read in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 1. It was the Holy Spirit that guided them into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. And it brought all things to their remembrance, whatever Christ has said. And hence the Holy Spirit was active in their life. And they were guided by the Spirit in revealing all truth. And they did a complete job of that. They didn't allow anything to be left off that was needed. They gave it all according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, in his opening verses there. And it was through the knowledge of Jesus Christ that they passed on that we have these things in Scripture. These have been written for our admonition. They have been written not only for our admonition, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, but they have been written that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And while there were many other occasions where Jesus performed miracles and taught, he taught the same thing that has been revealed. And all truth has been included in that divine record. So that the idea that some have raised that we do not have all truth in the Scripture is just a false idea. It's as totally false as it can be. Sometimes people say, well, didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that I have written unto you not to keep company with certain individuals who were fornicators? That's true. Well, do we have that letter? No. If we had it, it wouldn't add one thing in the way of truth to what we have. God hasn't promised the apostles that he would remember every occasion of their preaching the truth, but that all truth would be revealed through the apostles, and Peter says, we've done that. The Holy Spirit gave us everything, and we have been guided by it, and now we have given that knowledge in the Scriptures. So, the idea of other scriptures that we, if we had, might add to the word is just as false as it can be. God has given us what James calls in James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty. I was persuaded, almost against my will, to teach school one year in a high school that was having disciplinary problems. And I guess they thought if they could get a preacher on board and let him be a part of the discipline, that it might be helpful. But they were instructing us from the school board by giving us a paddle and saying, use this wisely, but use it if it's necessary to straighten out this undisciplined school. They had moved some of the women to other schools and replaced them with other men. And I taught geometry and algebra in the school. And I know that it is impossible for a man to draw a perfect circle. Now, we can use a compass, but we'll not use it perfectly. But if you could think of a perfect circle, any kind of deviation outside or inside would make it imperfect. And James speaks of the perfect law of liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, James 1:25. We have that perfect law. It is complete, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and guides us into all truth. And Peter is saying, I am an apostle for the purpose of revealing and confirming these truths to the saints that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Various provinces that existed in that day all over the world where strangers, foreigners had gone. These were Jews. And they were Christians that had been persecuted, like the book of Acts tells about. And they had been scattered throughout the world. Acts 8 tells about it, that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Not just the apostles. Remember that that passage points out the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But others were scattered. And he's writing to those that are strangers, meaning foreigners, scattered, using that very term, throughout all of these various provinces. And he says they are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that is, through being set apart as holy individuals by the Spirit's word that was proclaimed by these inspired men. And not only that, had they been set apart by the word, but it was unto obedience. It was so they could obey the truth. And sprinkling. Sometimes people say, do you believe in sprinkling? I say, yes, but not water. Water doesn't have any power, even in baptism, to wash away sin. It's not the water that washes away sin. We're going to be talking more about that tonight. But rather, it's the blood of Christ. And I believe in sprinkling. I believe in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, because that's what this passage refers to. It even says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 points out that the child of God, in becoming God's child, has been both immersed and sprinkled. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's through the blood of the Lord. Sprinkling of the blood was used in sanctification. It was the blood of the animal in the Old Testament. It's the blood of Jesus in the New Testament. As this passage says, the blood of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus means Savior. And hence, we read in Matthew chapter 1 that the announcement of his birth was that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And so it's sprinkling of the blood of Jesus so that they can be saved. Hence, he's Jesus. He's also Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek term Christos, that means the anointed one. They anointed prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament. And Jesus is our prophet that Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18 spoke about. He's our high priest that the book of Hebrews develops so beautifully as being our high priest. And he's our king, as was proclaimed from the day of Pentecost on in Acts the second chapter. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord. That's the word ruler, king, Lord, and Christ. He's been anointed of God to that position, in which he carries on three different works of being our high priest, our king, and our ruler. And so it's unto obedience to him that these have had the word preached in such a wonderful way. But Peter begins knowing that they have been ousted out of their homeland and have been scattered into all of the different sections, that they are undergoing troubles. And he wants to give them hope. What better word can be found than the word hope whenever you are in any trouble? You have a loved one who has suffered a very serious malady, or maybe a stroke or something like that. And the doctor comes in and all of the family immediately say, is there any hope? Hope. What does that mean? Well, hope carries with it the idea of three different things. It means expectation. of the future, of course, being better. But it also means something that you believe is going to happen. Is there any hope? Means, is there really any expectation of this? It's not only something that has to do with the future, but also it has to do with desire. You can't hope to have cancer. That's not a desire that we have. And yet, in that, Christ may provide the great hope that we need. And we, therefore, ought to recognize that you have to look at whatever the expectation is. I can't hope to live 200 years down here. I may desire it, but that's not going to be hope, because I know that the longevity of life is no longer like that. But not only must it carry with it the idea of the future, and secondly, something that's desired, but it has to be something that you expect, the expectation of it, that you have an assurance that causes you to expect it. It's not like the preacher I heard about in the country up in Alabama, who at a funeral of a very wicked man in the community won't be as kind. In fact, he was too kind, because he was trying to say things that he thought would not hurt. And so he said concerning this man who had died, who was so wicked, "We hope he's gone where we spec he ain't." Well, that's not really hope. Hope has to have expectation with it. And yet, he was sort of honest in what he said, wasn't he? But it just didn't portray the whole thing. We have to have hope, expectation, and that expectation has to stay alive. And Peter begins by showing personally what it had done for his life and for the life of others. So he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word "blessed" means, I thank God. Back in Psalm 103 and other psalms you read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you're performing some kind of miracle on the Lord. But to bless the Lord simply means give thanks unto the Lord. O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And that's what the word means here. Peter begins by saying, thanks be unto God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy. I've heard some people say, "You know, I just hope that God will have enough of His goodness and grace that He'll let me at least get into heaven." And maybe we've had a little bit to do with that, because some have sung songs like "Just Inside the Gate." In other words, if I can just barely make it in. Well, that's not the way that God does things. He gives abundant hope. Abundant. That word abundant, ab, boundary, is the meaning of the term. The negative on the front of it, the A, simply means not. Not staying in the boundary. Going beyond the boundary, like the ocean does when the tide comes in. If you stood when the tide comes in where you did when it was going out, you're going to end up all wet. And so it goes beyond the boundary that usually it has when it's going out. And God's abundant mercy that doesn't stay just with the bounds even. The Jews had a word that they used for goodness or mercy. It was pronounced chesed. Now, if you see it spelled in English, it'll look like hesed, H-E-S-E-D. But it's pronounced with the K, chesed. And that word meant God's overflowing love that we can't even begin to measure totally. And that's the word that is used for mercy so often in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. God's abundant mercy. In fact, although the singular is used here, the Jews in the Old Testament usually talked about the mercies of God because there were so many ways that he showed his kindness when we needed. And hence, the abundant mercy. And according as his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, a lively hope. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes begotten again means born again, or the beginning of that birth, but is that its meaning here? No, because he says what I'm talking about is that God made alive again our hope. Well, when did that happen, Peter? Well, Peter doesn't go into it at this point, but the Bible does. It was when Jesus died on the cross. Their hope died. I know it did. The Bible says it did. Here it says it had to be made alive again. Begotten again unto a hope that was made alive again. A living hope. Oh, they believed in Jesus, and Peter had even confessed him in Matthew chapter 16 before the cross at the end of the public ministry. Up in the north in Caesarea Philippi before they start toward Jerusalem where Jesus is to die. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he believed it, I'm sure. But he went to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 16, that very same chapter that tells about that unabashed confession, says that Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem where the chief priests and elders are going to put me to death. But he said, I'll rise again." And the record says Peter took him. "He laid hands on my Lord." I've often wondered in trying to picture the scene if he didn't shake Jesus just a little bit. He took him and said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This thing shall not be unto thee. You can't die. You're the Son of God." And the record says that he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," which means he wheeled out of the grasp of Peter, and now Peter is at his back, and he says, "Get thee behind me," but he doesn't call him Simon Peter. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," because Peter is losing his faith and his hope in Christ. "For thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not those things which be of God, but those things which be of man." If you're going to keep your hope alive, you've got to keep the things of God alive in your heart. And he was losing it. And when they got to Jerusalem, Jesus comes to him in Luke chapter 22, and he says, Simon, Simon. I've often wondered why he didn't say Peter. You remember when he called Peter to be an apostle? He said, you've been named Simon, you're Simon, but thou shalt be called Peter. The word Petros has to do with a stone, qualities that are hard. Of course, it's a little stone when you use the masculine form. Now, if you want to refer to something like up in Atlanta, Stone Mountain, an entire mountain made out of stone, not made out of it by man, but by God. And that, you would have to call that stone Petra. Use the feminine form. Now, I don't think that indicates that women are bigger than men, but anyhow, the Greek uses the plural for that massive piece of stone. Now, around Stone Mountain, you can find a little Petros. You can move it. Maybe that's why Jesus uses the term Petros. He knows that Peter can be moved if he's not careful. And he said, instead of calling him Peter, Simon, Simon. Maybe he knows he's not going to show those rock-like qualities. And he says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. That is, I've prayed that you won't allow your confidence to slip. But then he added, and when thou art converted, showing that he would need to be brought back and turned around, convert, and come back to the Lord. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And so he said, Simon, the devil wants you. He wants to find out whether you're real wheat or whether you're chaff that the wind blows away. And I've prayed that you'll stand, but you're not going to stand. You're going to deny me. Peter denied it. He said, now these all others may deny you, but no, I won't. I'll go with thee to prison and to death. The Lord said, this night, that you'll deny me three times. Well, he didn't believe that. He should have. He should have been warned by it, but he didn't. And that night, when Jesus is arrested and taken to trial, Peter is out warming by the devil's fire, out in the courtyard, where he three times denies the Lord, and a rooster of all things shames him. And when he heard that, he was filled with grief, and he went out and wept bitterly, says Luke. And whenever the resurrection day came, Peter, along with the others, couldn't believe it. And they were begotten again by many infallible proofs, says Luke, over the next few weeks, for 40 days, so that they would believe and have unfaltering trust in the Lord. And now he says, thanks be unto God for his abundant mercy, because he made my hope alive by the resurrection. And in our lesson tomorrow, I want to develop how that was accomplished and what was the result of it, not only for Peter, but for all of the brethren of that day who needed hope, and for us today. How thankful we ought to be that we don't have to stay down when we falter. We can get up. That's the hope we have in this life even. But there are far greater blessings in the life to come that we want to talk about tomorrow as well. We hope that you'd be with us at that time.